Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour, a little bit more audio open lines. We will review a sermon from Pastor Joel Baisley of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He was one of our hosts, by the way, over the weekend and on Monday for our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in Michigan. And then, if time permits, we'll play a little bit of Name That Church Body. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Audio open line, sermon review, and Name That Religion here in the last hour of the program. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One of the biggest news stories over the weekend was this rally, this series of rallies on Darfur. If you didn't know what Darfur was before, you certainly know what Darfur is now, this western region of the Sudan, where many a refugee has been finding a temporary home, both Muslim and Christian. And there's some real serious trouble brewing in the Sudan, in the neighboring countries. It is turning into a mess, a hornet's nest, if you will. Well, here's a little piece from a National Public Radio. The U.S. Deputy Secretary of State, Robert Zoellick, is in Nigeria. Now, what he's hoping to do is mediate a peace between the rebels and the government leaders in the Sudan's Darfur region. The African Union has been extended, it's extended its deadline for talks to midnight yesterday. There's a three-year, or midnight Tuesday, there's a three-year conflict that has led to nearly 200,000 deaths and about 2 million refugees, as far as anyone can count. Here's the story.
A last-ditch effort is underway to reach a peace deal for Darfur. Talks are underway in Abuja, Nigeria, and will likely continue through tomorrow. Representatives from the government of Sudan, rebel groups, and African Union negotiators are participating. The Bush administration is also getting more involved. The State Department's number two man has arrived at the talks to push for an agreement. Coming up, we'll hear from Nigeria, but first, NPR's Michelle Kellerman reports on the growing U.S. role.
When Deputy Secretary of State Robert Zoellick and his team landed in Abuja, they went right into talks with African Union mediators and with rebels who opposed the peace plan on the table. State Department spokesman Sean McCormick says Zoellick is in listening mode.
Listening to the concerns, listening to what are the various stumbling blocks in the views of the different parties to the talks, and hopefully listening to some of the ideas they may have to overcome any differences, to overcome these obstacles, and to move the process forward.
U.S. officials have been reluctant to make any predictions. Rebel groups are not happy with the proposals on wealth and power sharing and on security arrangements. Sudan has accepted the African Union's peace plan, but Sudan's top envoy left the talks. Now President Bush is getting involved. Spokesman Scott McClellan said Mr. Bush called Sudan's President Omar al-Bashir to urge him to send his envoy back to Abuja to finalize a deal.
The President also stressed the need for President Bashir to accept the transition of an African Union mission to a United Nations peacekeeping mission in Darfur and to accept a NATO-supportive role.
Sudan has so far rejected the idea of the United Nations taking over from an understaffed and underfunded African Union force. President Bush is under a lot of pressure at home to do more to protect civilians in Darfur from a counterinsurgency campaign that the Bush administration has described as genocide. Susan Rice of the Brookings Institution fears that a rush to finalize a peace deal in Abuja will ease the pressure to get a more robust international force on the ground.
The danger is that the international community looks at the situation and says, job accomplished, no need to do anything more robust. And the track record of the Sudanese government is such that that would be consigning the people of Darfur to further death and genocide.
At the State Department yesterday, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice said she is pushing UN and NATO officials to move ahead on plans to augment an African Union force.
Frankly, we need to shake the trees a little bit, shake the bureaucracy a little bit, and say to people, it's not acceptable to wait any longer for at least the planning for a robust security force.
She says an international force will be largely an African one with some other countries involved. Susan Rice says the U.S. needs to be specific about what's on offer.
We have to play a significant role with logistics, with airlift, with mobility, with command and control. We've got to be part of this. We can't do nothing.
As for the diplomacy, she says some of the thorny issues have been papered over in the African Union peace plan, and she urged U.S. officials now in Abuja to use their presence there to get a fair solution. Michelle Kellerman, NPR News, Washington.
Okay, the ambassadors and the statesmen and the presidents and the various African leaders, they're all doing the best they can do. You can agree or disagree on that one, to try and bring some kind of peace and some kind of stability to the Sudan and to this terrible region of the Darfur with this 2 million refugees and people dying by the day in both violence and, you know, this is just the fact that sometimes it's people don't have any place to live. And it's not a very pleasant place to live in the first place. And you may look at this and say, okay, politicians are going to have to solve this one. Maybe so, but you can help. LCMS World Relief has been working in the Sudan for a long time, not only in Darfur, but in the south and in the north as well, even in the Muslim-controlled north of that country. They've been doing kind of on-the-ground, very basic, simple kind of day-to-day things for everyone in need, be they Christian, Muslim, whatever. LCMS World Relief is concerned not only with the Sudan, but wherever people are in need, bringing both help for body and for soul. You can call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, and donate, or you can find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing in the Sudan and elsewhere at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Now, when you call that number, 1-888-930-4438, designate your gift for the Sudan, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. This, I got to say, after having come back from Michigan this weekend, my estimation of Joel Baisley, who's been a guest on this program before, was already pretty high. It was much higher after we even left, both as a panelist on our Monday program when we talked about Original Sin, also as a host for us. When we were at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, for our Sunday night nationally syndicated edition of Issues, etc. Yes, they say he can really drink the boot. There are apparently pictures floating around on the internet of Jeff Schwarz drinking from an oversized glass of beer. No, there are no pictures of me doing this. None whatsoever. Shaped like a boot. They were passing this thing around in some sort of a seedy gathering of ne'er-do-wells, and I found myself there immediately left. Yes, I immediately left when I realized that Jeff had dragged me down to some sort of a grotto for debauchery. I was not going to be a part of that at all. No. But apparently there are pictures floating around on the internet of Jeff with some of these shady characters, and I think Pastor Baisley was among them. I'm not sure. I certainly wasn't. I do joke. We had a great time on, was it Monday night? My days all run together. We went to the Heidelberg, which is a German restaurant in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And I had a chance to kind of take over the basement down there. Great German food. I did have a little taste of... I didn't get my potato pancakes, although I ordered them. I was looking at my plate with my knackwurst, kraut sitting there. I even had my spätzle with the gravy. I'm looking at this plate, and I'm thinking to myself, I know something's missing that I ordered, but for the life of me, when I was eating it, I couldn't remember. And I cleaned my plate, and then just a few minutes ago during one of the breaks, I remembered I'd ordered potato pancakes, and I didn't get them. So the Heidelbergos, well, they don't owe me because I wasn't paying for it. I think one of our kind and generous hosts was paying for this. They owe somebody some potato pancakes when they go there again. Thanks to the Beggars All Posse. It's Eric Heinrich and Rob Olson and John Townsend, who apparently these three, this trifecta of Issues Etc. fans, had the first opportunity to all meet all three of them together for the first time there in the basement of the Heidelberg, and especially to Heinrich for paying our bill. At least I hope he paid our bill. Otherwise, we dined and dashed with the best of them that night. You can find Beggars All, by the way. You don't even have to enter a www. They have a blog, these three guys. It's beggarsall.blogspot.com. Just put it into the little place where you put the URL, beggarsall.blogspot.com. And I think some of the pictures are up there. Yes, it is still my favorite blog because, as I've said several times before, they promote the show. Hey, if anybody else wants their blog to be my favorite blog, they can promote the show too. They also get the show, which is nice. I mean, they get it. They understand it. So it's beggarsall@blogspot.com for some pictures of Jeff. I'm glad they posted these things because you need evidence for these kind of allegations. You know, strong allegations require strong evidence, and these pictures are truly evidence. I took my family down to look at these pictures. There is one that is very telling. Picture of me and Eric and you, the three of us sitting there at a table. In front of you, at least three empty glasses of beer and the boot. In front of Eric, I think very nicely placed, a barely touched glass of beer. And in front of me, ice water. Ice water. Oh, by the way, these girls were so sweet. There was Abby and Emma, little tiny Emma. There was Magdalena. And, well, Eric has eight children, and I think all of them were very sweet and asking for autographs, and they drew a precious little cartoon of the evening, and it was all very nice, indeed. Well, among them were Pastor Joel Baisley. He preached a sermon on a very famous passage. Comes from John 3. Jesus says these words in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What did Jesus mean, and what was he talking about? Well, in this sermon preached by Pastor Joel Baisley at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, he explores Jesus as the serpent on the pole. Let's listen. We'll do our sermon evaluation. We'll listen a little bit, and then we'll go over our three-part diagnostic.
Jesus, in this text, is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he compares his mission and goal to be lifted and raised upon a cross in death to Moses' event in the Old Testament in the desert when he raised the brass snake and people looked to the snake to be saved. This was the wilderness before they got into the promised land. In scriptures, God's relationship with his believers, the church, is often, both in Old and New Testament, likened to that of a husband and his wife. We are familiar in Ephesians where it says that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride, whom he presents to himself without spot and wrinkle through the washing of water in the Word. The Old Testament prophets also refer to God as the husband of the Old Testament church, Israel. And one of the prophets even says that the courtship was done right here in that wilderness, that God wooed his bride, the Old Testament church, out of slavery to Egypt in that wilderness. And yet, when we see the conflict between God and his people, that is also the context of that Old Testament reading and Jesus' words, we have to say it's not exactly the kind of love story that we see in Song of Solomon, the beautiful, tender love story. But often in the wilderness, it looks much more like Shakespeare's The Taming of the Shrew. If you're familiar with that comedy of Shakespeare, it's a wonderful comedy. But it's a story of the breaking of the will of a strong-willed and independent woman in order that she and her husband may learn to love each other and that the wife may learn to depend upon her husband. When the people complain in the wilderness against God and Moses, they are complaining against their husband, who had vowed and promised them always to take care of them well, as he did miraculously in that wilderness. And so when his bride complains in the church, he sends these poisonous snakes, and they bite the members of that Old Testament bride with lethal poison. Why? Well, because rebellion against God is a lethal poison. And when he drives them to repentance, so they say, "We have sinned against God and Moses, what can we do?" It is at that point of being broken that God says to his people, to Moses, raise up that brass serpent, put it on a pole, and anyone, he promises again as a good husband, anyone who looks to that pole will be healed, and they were. And we might ask ourselves, well, that's sort of a funny story. Why in the world did God say to raise a snake in the wilderness to heal them? And
all right, before he goes on to answer that question, let's go over our three-part diagnostic as we're going to be reviewing this sermon. He's introduced the text that Jesus is pointing us back to, this very famous Old Testament story of Moses in the wilderness with this rebellious people, the snakes that come, and Moses, through by God's direction, providing for this people a way of salvation from the deadly snake bites. And he'll answer that question here in a minute. But first, let's go over our three-part diagnostic that we use with every sermon review. It's really very simple, and it is a tool by which you can answer one basic question, really no other question than this. But it's an important question. It's not the only question you need to entertain when you're listening to a sermon, but it is perhaps fundamentally the first question that needs to be answered. Is a sermon about Jesus and what he has done for you? Is the sermon about Jesus and what he's done for you, or is the sermon about someone else and what someone else is doing or did? Part one of the diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? If the sermon's going to be about him, it probably should mention him. And if it doesn't mention him, it very probably, most definitely, isn't about Jesus. So just keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Part two, if Jesus is mentioned, then grammatically, it's just a simple question of grammar. Grammatically, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Any sentence has a subject, a verb, and an object. So is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Is he the one doing the action, driving the verbs, doing the doing? And then part three, if Jesus is the subject, if he's mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then just ask yourself this very simple question. What are those verbs? What is the preacher telling me Jesus has done or is doing or will do for me? After this diagnostic is done, you will be able to tell whether the sermon was about Jesus and what he does or about someone else and what they do. Now, Paul's pretty clear that the message he preaches is the message of Christ. And by that, that's shorthand that Paul uses to talk about the message of Christ and what he has done for sinners. We preach Christ and him crucified, says Paul. I was determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Or, as he writes to the Galatians, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses a word for this. He calls it the gospel, the good news. And he says to the Corinthians there in the middle of 1 Corinthians, let me tell you about the gospel which I preached to you in no uncertain terms. And he says, it is about the Christ who came and suffered and died and rose again for sinners. So, that's pretty clear what Paul understood preaching to be all about Jesus and what he does for you. So, with that three-part diagnostic in hand, how often is Jesus mentioned? If he's mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? And if he's the subject of the verbs, what are the verbs? Back to this sermon by Pastor Joel Basely on the serpent in the wilderness and the Christ on the cross.
And that leads us to Jesus' words. Why in the world, in God's good eternal wisdom, did he say that his son should be raised up on a cross in order to save? Why is that? Well, that's the question of the day. Why the snake? Why was Christ crucified? God promises, as we have said, many things. But the problem is, I think, that we cannot see God. We tend to believe in things that we can see rather than things that are out of sight, things that we can't see. The children of Israel in the wilderness, we must understand, from their point of view, had absolutely no visible means of support. When they were thirsty and they looked at a rock, no rock has the promise of having a water in it. It's a dry place. It's a place devoid of water. And yet the invisible God provided for them water from the rock in the wilderness. The children of Israel did not have any chickens in their backyard coops that they could rely upon to go out in order to chop off their head and pluck their feathers and eat their food. But God graciously and wondrously and miraculously provided them quail. Well, luscious, good, that's good eating if you go to a restaurant. Quail's pretty good eating. That's what the Lord God provided for them in the wilderness. They did not have wheat in the desert to pick and to make bread, nor did they have bakeries to go and purchase bread like we do. But God, 6 days a week for every week that they were in the wilderness, opened the pantry of heaven and brought to them manna, that miraculous bread that the heavenly host feed upon so that they could dine not of earthly things, but of sumptuous heavenly things 6 days a week there in the wilderness. But as God, as a good husband, was thus winning their bread, there were times when it seemed that they would not be provided for. They thirsted and had empty stomachs sometimes along the trail. And then they proved what kind of a wife they were and what they loved. Instead of trusting in their good provider, God, they murmured against him and Moses, proving that their bellies were more important to them, their full stomachs were more important. What they could see and what they could have in their hands and their stomachs were more important than the invisible God who seemed at that time to be letting them down. And their minds go back to their old mates, their old keepers, the slave drivers in Egypt, where they toiled so hard, and yet before their eyes were always the flesh pots, the pots full of meat, and there were always jars of water, and there under their husband God, they said, I wish I had my old lovers. I wish we were back in Egypt. So also in Christ's day, he was, as he said in John 6, the bread that came down from heaven, and yet he was not enough, was he? Already early on in this text in John 3, Nicodemus appears to him, and at that time he appears in the middle of the night so that no one would see Nicodemus go to Jesus, because Jesus had already been excluded. He was blacklisted from the leadership of the church of his day, and therefore he was on the outs. Nicodemus loved Jesus in a way. He saw how he was failing, and as a successful leader of the people, he decided he's going to take Jesus under his wing and give him some advice. Let me give you some tips as to how this is going to work. And there Nicodemus is surprised by Jesus' response, where he accepts none of Nicodemus' advice, but tells him that he's never seen the kingdom of God, and he cannot unless he is born again.
All right, we'll pause there, and when we come back, we'll continue listening to and reviewing this sermon by Pastor Joel Baisley. So far, there's lots of Jesus in this, and he's sticking pretty close to John chapter 3. He's raised the basic question, the very important question. What was the serpent doing on the pole back in that Numbers passage that Jesus is talking about, and what is Jesus then doing on the cross? The passage he's dealing with, John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Reviewing this sermon by Pastor Joel Baisley. He's one of the pastors at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. We'll be right back with more sermon review after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The reformer Martin Luther and his theology have been understood and misunderstood for almost 500 years. Was Luther's theology merely warmed over Roman Catholicism? Was Luther a Protestant? How important were the ideas of sin, grace, and the justification of the sinner to Luther's thought, theology, and Reformation? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040 and ask for A Theology to Live By.
Noah's Flood. Now, did it really happen?
Answers with Ken Ham, Australian lecturer and author on the Book of Genesis. Ken, is there any evidence of Noah's Flood anywhere around the world?
Well, the Bible teaches us that about 4,500 years ago, water covered the entire earth. There would have also been volcanic eruptions. The Bible speaks about fountains of the great deep breaking up. It would have been a huge catastrophic event, and only those land animals on the ark would have survived. Actually, Mark, if Noah's flood really happened, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You know, it's fascinating when you talk to people who tell you there's just no evidence for a global flood anywhere on the earth. All you see, they say, are billions of dead things buried in rock layers. Well, you know, actually the evidence for the flood is all over the globe. It's a sobering reminder that God has judged this world with a catastrophic flood. And this should be a warning. He's going to judge again. But next time, it's not going to be by water. Next time, it's going to be by fire, and that's going to be the final judgment.
If you go to our website today, you'll find out how you can receive a free copy of Ken Ham's faith-building booklet on Noah's Flood and Noah's Ark. You'll even discover how the flood of Noah actually sheds light on the disappearance of the dinosaurs. Just visit AnswersRadio.com. That booklet is free at AnswersRadio.com.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling in order that God might be served in the preaching of His Word and the giving of His gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Why did God create mothers? Who were some of the mothers in God's Word? What can we learn from them? Why are mothers so important in the nurture of children and youth? How has your mother impacted you? Join us next time for our Mother's Day special, Mothers of the Bible, Mothers of Today.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're reviewing a sermon from Pastor Joel Baisley, Associate Pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He's preaching on John chapter 3. The verse, oddly enough, that comes right before that famous John 3:16. And if you look at John 3:16, you ever notice this? I mean, people say, "For God so loved the world." You know that you're really kind of starting in the middle of a thought there? You see all these signs out there that say John 3:16 when you go to the ball game, or people have this on their bumper sticker, or you'll ask any Christian, what's John 3:16? And it begins with, "For God so loved the world." I'll admit something to you. When I was very small, very little, I thought that four was the number four. I don't know why. You know, before I could read. And I never understood why in the world Christians would be saying that four gods so love the world. For God so sounded to me like for God so love the world. Yes, I was a loser even in my toddler days. But it was easily misunderstood. Well, did you ever notice that word for there requires you to read the verse before that? And the verse before that is, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Then comes, "For God so loved the world." He's talking about his crucifixion. And John 3:16 really is an explanation of John 3:14 and 15. That's a good subject for a sermon. Pastor Joel Baisley is preaching on it. He has asked the question, what is Jesus doing on the cross? It has something to do with what that serpent was doing up on the pole. And he's right there in the middle of that text. Back to the sermon.
And so also today, God feeds his people yet in the church with noble food from heaven. It is royal bread and royal wine, because the royal king himself in his body and blood are present for the salvation of his people in the church. But it is not enough. His people long for money. His people long for power. His people long for popularity and be accepted in the standards of the world, because the things that their hands can earn under slavery, under the law of this world, are more important to them than the invisible grace and love that God gives them in the church. And that's why our pews are empty, because people turn their noses up on the royal providence of God in order to have the jewels and the baubles that this world can offer them.
Now, what he's doing here, that was a seamless transition, wasn't it? He's talking about the Old Testament people of God and how they got themselves into this snake problem to begin with. God was feeding them, just as he feeds us today. And this people who ate manna from heaven and drank water from a rock and were provided every day with meat to eat by God himself, it wasn't enough for them. They preferred the things that they could labor for and earn with their own hands as slaves to what God gave them freely as free people. The kind of mark of a good preacher is when he does bring out the law and begins to point its this sword of the Spirit, this word that is two-edged, when he begins to do the surgery that the law does on the human heart, which is always, it's never a surgery to correct a problem. It's always excising and to kill. The sword of the Spirit, when it comes to God's word of law, is not there to do any kind of surgery that we survive. The patient prognosis is bad, and the surgery, they don't survive it. When the law deals with sinners. I mean, this is what Paul says. He says, the law, which is good and right, proved death to me. Why? Not because the law is bad, but because I am bad. And the law kills. Well, he does this so nicely. He has killed us so quickly and so cleanly with the law that we are those who turn up our noses at what God freely gives, and we prefer. Yes, even we Christians prefer what we can earn with our own hands in slavery to what God freely gives to us as his freed people. It's part of that little fourth part we sometimes tack onto our diagnostic, which is, what does the preacher tell you your problem is, and what solution does he provide for that problem? Well, here's our problem, same one the people of Israel had in the wilderness.
That they can see in their hands. God's love just don't cut it. Blessed are the people in the wilderness, and blessed are we when God sends us venomous snakes. Blessed are we when God does not let us go on accusing and blaming him of not doing a good job of our husband and declaring that he is leading us in an evil way and that he's not giving us what we need instead of what we want. Blessed are we when God does not permit us to go on grumbling in that way, but he sends us these snakes. He makes us sick. He brings us near to death in this world. He gives us all kinds of problems. And yet these snakes and the problems are not our main problem. They are to remind us of what our problem is. For in this text, those snakes did their job. For when the people finally come to their senses and quit their complaining, they don't see the snakes as their major problem, do they? What do they say? They don't say, these darn snakes. They say, we have sinned. We have sinned against God and Moses. The pain, the illnesses, the death that we encounter in this world serve God's purpose when instead of our feeling sorry for ourselves and saying, what have I, a good person, done in order to deserve this? We rather say, this is exactly what I deserve. This reminds me that I have not trusted God, but I have trusted in the things of this world. I have not valued my freedom from this world, but I have longed to be enslaved by the riches and the goals of this world. I have not followed God's word, but the lusts of my heart, and they destroy me because they are sinful.
Now, I love it when pastors use that word because it's a word so seldom used nowadays. I mean, even some of the best preachers have trained themselves, maybe even subconsciously, to avoid that word sin. Have you noticed this in the preaching that you hear on Sunday morning? Maybe an entire sermon can go by, and I know you don't need to use the word sin, but it sure doesn't hurt to use it, especially in an age when there are so many preachers consciously avoiding that word. Our problem, I love the way he put this, our problem isn't the snakes. The snakes have been sent by God to show us, to remind us, to put us in mind of our real problem. The people in the Old Testament, when the snakes came, did not say, help us, these snakes are really nasty. They said, we have sinned. We know why these snakes are here. We have sinned. Now, this is a beautiful way to portray this story, because this is not a God who wants to destroy his people. This is a God who wants his people to trust him, even if it means sending the venomous snakes. And the God who, along with the snake, sends the Savior. In this case, in the book of Numbers, a little snake up on a pole. Which is, well, we're beginning to see why Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
I can see that rather than loving God whom I cannot see, my heart is entangled and trapped and burdened with the love of the things of this world. Now, it is only to such a broken and contrite heart that our heavenly groom's promises in the gospel become to us very sweet. It is only in the midst of this death earned by these straying hearts that God speaks the promise, look to the bronze snake, look to my beloved Son upon the cross, and you shall be healed. God is saying by that, your hearts are unfaithful, your hearts are rebellious, your hearts are wild and untamed, but mine is full of love. I am yet faithful to you. I still love you. Jesus says in this text, look. This looking is in stark contrast to God saying, you better not do that again. It's in stark contrast to God saying, you climb up this mountain and do this work of penance to pay me off for my sins. He says, just look. Don't do anything. Just look. Which means believe. And what does it look like? Well, maybe in our eyes, it's not something that we really want to look at. The sight of a snake on a pole looks very much to God's people like a curse. It was the snake in the garden, wasn't it, that led Adam and Eve into the curse of Satan and into sin and death. It was a snake. It is the devil's venom, his poisonous lies, that makes us question God's love and make us wonder whether we can fully depend and trust in him as our provider. And it was literally the snake's venom in the desert that was physically and bodily making them thirst and die in that desert. And yet God says, just look at the snake. What does it look like? Well, the snake was not a live snake. It was not a real snake. It was a bronze snake that Moses had put upon a pole. It was the image of a snake. And in that snake, there was no venom and no poison. And to that snake, God had attached his word that created heaven and earth. That word of promise was stuck to that snake. Look upon that snake, and you shall be healed. And believing that promise, when they looked upon that brass snake that contained no venom, it was as if that snake sucked every bit of the venom out of them. So that by the miraculous word of God, those that were filled with death, those that saw their brothers and sisters dying unfaithfully around them, had all of that venom sucked out of their veins so that they were healed and whole by God's miracle.
Now, here's a good example of preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, there are a lot of preachers who don't think this can be done. And we talked with Ted Haggard not too long ago, and he thought if you're dealing with Moses stuff, you talk about Moses. And I think if Ted Haggard had this text to deal with, go back to the snake in the wilderness and the Moses holding up the bronze snake in the wilderness, he might have been forced to make some connection with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus quotes it, after all, and makes this connection for him. But I imagine this might fall into that Moses material category that he talked about when he said, you know, when you preach Moses material, David material. And not much of that material in the Bible is about Jesus, after all, which is the reason he didn't feel the need to preach Christ from the entire scripture. He said he preferred a Bible-based preaching rather than Christ-based preaching. Well, it can be done. Here's Pastor Joel Baisley presenting Christ in the Old Testament. Now, all the language he is using here is, of course, the language of the book of Numbers and that story. But can anyone mistake the fact that this story, true as it is, happened just like it happened? Happened for our learning? Not just our learning not to rebel, but our learning about who has come in our place. What was Moses doing with that serpent on the pole? Was it just for the physical healing of those who had been bitten by snakes? Or was it an image of Christ himself? It can be done. Christ can be found in all of Scripture. You don't have to even do any sleight of hand. He's there. You don't have to spend your time talking about Moses' material. Moses is there. But Moses is there. As Jesus says, if you read Moses, you'll find me.
So also Jesus was raised up in the image of a curse. For the scripture says plainly that cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree, and that goes for Jesus because there is no exception. He is in the curse and he looks like the curse because every man that dies in a tree is the scum of society. It was thieves and murderers on the sides of Jesus, and Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he was made of nobler metal than they. For unlike sinful man, he was a perfect man, born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. Unlike man, God lived and dwelt in him, for he was the Son of God himself who was made flesh. And in that snake upon the pole, in this Jesus upon the cross, there is no venom. There is only truth. There is only God. There is only perfection and righteousness in that snake. But the sin that he bore was ours. We are the sinners who look upon Christ and see our curse upon him. And it is by his death and by his stripes and by his wounds and bleeding and suffering and dying that the sin is sucked out of us. Because God laid upon him the sin of us all. And in him and by his stripes we are made holy. Bit by sin, filled with the venom that leads to death in our sin, we look to him, Christ crucified, and we are healed? Is it not a miracle? Is this love not utterly impossible? Yet it is for us rebels that God so tames us and gives us all that we need. Christ has done this great act of love before all the world, as we read in our text. Jesus says in John 12, "When I am raised up, I will draw all men unto myself." And yet many stubbornly refuse. Many still are so enamored by their own abilities and their independence from God that they will not accept this dowry which was paid that they might become a part of His bride, the church, forever. And God will not rape His bride. He will not force her to love Him. He permits people to turn up their noses at the richness of His providing bread and wine and the body and blood that suffered and died upon the cross, that He provides for His children a water of rebirth so that they are not born to perish with the world, but born in that new birth to live before God in righteousness forever.
Now, he just did something there that I think is really, you will not, you know, no offense to those who don't have the opportunity to listen to a Lutheran sermon on a regular basis, but it's probably something that is, it's not entirely unique to Lutheran sermons, but it certainly is in the broad swath of American Protestantism, certainly unique to Lutheran sermons. Sermons that will preach Christ, not only a Christ for you at the cross, but also where Christ's cross, where Christ for you at the cross can be found today. Now, we did it in a very quick way there. It's fine. I think it's clear enough to talk about this. He's doing it in the context of the sin of rebellion that still continues among men. Those who, just like the people in the Old Testament, turn up their nose at Christ Himself as He is found in the Lord's Supper, and Christ Himself as He is found in the waters of baptism. By the way, you don't have to go very far from John chapter 3 to find baptism. I mean, it just picks up right there in this conversation with Nicodemus. So it's not like he's going far afield to find that one. It's not only a question of where was Christ for you. That's the answer to that question is without a doubt the cross and the tomb. Where is Christ for you? Because He's not on the cross anymore, and He's not in the tomb anymore, that's for sure. Where is He for you? Now, a lot of Christians would say, well, He's up in heaven for me. They got a long-distance Jesus. We don't have a long-distance Jesus. Where is Christ promised to be for us? The crucified and risen Savior. It's good to hear a pastor not only tell people what Christ has done, but also where He can be found.
That they turn up their nose at the proclamation of the gospel where Jesus Christ crucified, the snake upon the pole, the Christ upon the cross, is placarded before the eyes of the world as God laying out His greatest riches in the presence of all man. And the verdict in Jesus' words is true. Why? Why do they turn up their noses at it? It is because they love the darkness. It is because they love their deeds more than His deeds. It's because they want to have it their way and their life. They want to be God and will not let God be their God. Yet by this, His love is vindicated. It is shown that it is not God who has not loved man, but man who can look at God doing His best, pouring out His life and righteousness, giving all that He is and has for the salvation of the world, who cold-heartedly turns up their nose at it and rejects it. What more can God do to save them? Nothing. They are lost, not because God does not love, because He is love, and He has loved the world, it says. It means all sinners He has loved. But they will not be converted. They love their evil deeds and will not change. They don't want to change. They don't want to become another person. They want to be the person they are. And they hate God, who wants to make them into something new. But blessed be every human spirit who has been broken over their rebellion to God and has looked to Jesus in faith. To them, God's love, though in a way unseen, is brighter than the sun. There on the snake on the pole, there on the crucified Jesus on the cross, there the Savior who became sin for us shines brighter than the sun and gives us God's forgiveness and righteousness in the Word and sacraments through this same Jesus, so that we might become new, different people, so that we might become, as St. Paul says, the righteousness of God. That's what he promised as a good bridegroom to his bride. So shall it be to all who have faith and are faithful to him. Amen.
All right, there's a sermon from Pastor Joel Baisley, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and preaching on Christ on the cross, the serpent on the pole, and Christ on the cross, which I think is exactly the point of that less famous verse that comes before that most famous verse, John 3:16, telling us not only where Christ was for us, but where Christ is for us, sinners, now, and sternly warning us not to turn up our nose at this Christ for us. And in the end, laying all of the glory and all the responsibility for our salvation, not with us, but solely with God who saves through Jesus Christ. This summer, through the spring and then into the summer, the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is going to be spreading out across the country to many, more than a dozen locations for some continuing education programs. They bring the faculty to you, and you are invited to attend. For more information about the continuing education programs nationwide this summer with the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for both pastors and lay people, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary there, a direct link to their website, and more information on these continuing education seminars nationwide all through the summer conducted by the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Issuesetc.org is our website. You'll find the link there to more information on that. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute about 19th century pastor and missionary Friedrich Winneken. There's a couple buildings around here named after him. We'll find out about the mission work of early Lutherans here in the United States. Winneken is no slouch when it comes to that. And since we didn't have time to do it today, we'll save Name That Religion for tomorrow and we'll play it. Craig, don't worry. We'll get to it tomorrow. You won't be here to enjoy it, but such is life. Name That Religion tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.